And our reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 3 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophet spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Praise and glory be to God in the reading of his word.
Well, there's a big, big sound from the west of the town. It's the sound of the mighty giants. You feel the ground is shaking. The other teams are quaking in their boots before the giants. We take the longest strides and the highest leap. We're stronger than the rest. We're the greater Western Sydney giants. We're the biggest and the best. And we will never surrender. We'll fight until the end. We're greater than the rest. Now, you may well be as puzzled as I was when I heard my 8-year-old son singing those words when he came home from school. And yes, I had to ask too. But apparently, it's the team song for the GWS Giants, Western Sydney's AFL team. Words written to motivate, to inspire teams and fans alike as they sing those words. And so, even though everything on the pitch might be saying the exact opposite, this is meant to encourage and say, yes, we're the biggest and the best. We're greater than the rest. And as parents, as grandparents, we do a similar thing with our children, don't we? We may not sing a song like that, but we speak words. Words that in some form or other are meant to assure them. Meant to spur them on to say, yes, you can do it. You really can read that book. You can ride that bike. You can learn those words. And of course, if you're well cashed up, you can pay the big bucks, can't you, and go and hear some internationally renowned motivational speaker in the city. And promises say they'll get your life humming really quickly. And if you're not as cashed up, well, you can always go somewhere like Inc.com and download the top 10 motivational apps that will help you nail your resolutions. Motivational songs, motivational words, motivational speakers, motivational apps on your phone. Why do we need all these? Well, there are different ways of responding to the same thing, aren't they? Recognition that people get weary, especially when they're up against the odds. They get tired, disillusioned, a little bit jaded. May even reach the point of saying, I can't keep doing this. That may ring true for you. as another year kicks into gear. Perhaps feeling like you're drowning under a weight of responsibilities. Perhaps there's difficulties on the horizon. Maybe you're in the middle of them already. Maybe it's just the sheer grinding repetition of it all. Christians get weary too, don't we? We get tired, disillusioned, a little bit jaded. May even say, I can't keep doing this. Well, this morning, I don't have a song to sing to you, which is actually really good news for you. I don't have an expensive special guest to bring onto the stage, or an app. What we do have, though, are words from the Apostle Peter. The people he was writing to had either migrated to all those places you see listed in verse 1, or they'd grown up there but then renounced their former pagan ways. But either way, they're now living estranged from their families, estranged from their social groups, estranged from their whole society. They'd become the odd ones out, the ones that people pointed to and talked about under muttered breath, become the underdogs, the outsiders, and it wasn't a comfortable place to be. As Peter frankly acknowledges later in the letter when he says, the people around you are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. This letter is Peter's response to Christians living in that sort of place. Now, it's not a corny song. He's not saying, we'll fight until the end, we're greater than the rest. Now, what he does have, though, are words of truth aimed to capture the imagination. Words aimed to shape his readers' thinking about God, about themselves, about the world in which they live, so that they too would stand firm in the true grace of God, as he says at the end of the letter. And it all begins here in chapter 1, with a focus on salvation. The very first thing that Peter explains to his readers is the certain hope that they have for the future. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3. Why? Well, because he's given us new birth. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And these 10 words, in English at least, expose the radical nature of Christianity. You see, becoming a Christian is not just a matter of religious preference. It means far more than just ticking a different box next time the census form comes around. Becoming a Christian is an act of transformation so complete, so life-changing, that the analogy Peter turns to is birth. It's like being born again, born anew. And so just like you received your ethnic identity, your citizenship from your biological parents, so Christians have a new identity, a new citizenship given by God, even as they're being inwardly transformed. But how this birth comes about is just as radical, isn't it? So you don't need to pack your bag and head off to the mountains to find a guru to teach you the ways of enlightenment. You don't have a list of accomplishments to tick off so you can qualify. No process of penance and good deeds to make yourself worthy before God. No, God simply gifts new birth to people based on his great mercy. That's it. And it's this common experience of God's mercy that unites all followers of Jesus. And so even though Peter's writing to a diverse bunch of people, spread out across the Roman Empire, all from different places, speaking different languages, he can say, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth. You see, from one point of view, scattered people, unimportant, insignificant. From another, though, one united people, born anew by God's gracious kindness and mercy. And Peter has more to say about this new birth. First, he says, it's a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the game changer He has been raised imperishable, and that means that Christian hope is ever living. Because Jesus, the basis of our faith, is ever living. This is not a dead-end hope, no matter what you might hear people say. But secondly, God has given us new birth into, verse 4, an inheritance that will never fade, spoil, or perish. And that word inheritance is a loaded one. It gets used time and time again throughout the Bible for Israel's inheritance, the land of Canaan. But unlike that piece of real estate that could be and often was defiled by sin or occupied and ransacked by invaders, the Christian's inheritance is untouched by death. It's unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. And how can that be? Well, because, verse 4, it is kept in heaven for you. But how do I have any assurance of ever getting that? Well, because Peter says in verse 5, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, from beginning to end, the Christian experience is marked by God's mercy and kindness. And he will finish the work he has started. He's gifted us new birth. He'll shield us with his power. And because of that, we have certain hope for the future. There's a bit of a tension here, though, as well, isn't there? Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, come on, like, look at what he's saying here. Salvation, new birth, something we already have. And yet now he's saying in verse 5 that salvation is something we will have at the last time. So make up your mind, Peter. What is it? Do we have it or do we not have it? Well, I think here you just begin to see the diversity of ways that the New Testament speaks about salvation. Salvation is a past reality. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We have been given new birth. But at the same time, like here in verse 5, salvation is something that is coming. Something that we look forward to and anticipate. And yet in verse 9, salvation is also something that we are presently experiencing. Each of these ways of talking about salvation is needed to make sense of what God has done, what God is currently doing, and what God will do. So the past, present, and future aspects of salvation, they're a little bit like a stool. You know those stools with three legs on them? They're pretty good to sit on. But if you're missing one of the legs, then it all gets a bit wobbly, you just fall over. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You see, without the past leg of salvation on our stool, assurance disappears. Begin to worry about whether God really loves me. Guilt and shame maybe over our failures begins to dominate our thinking. Can't get past it. Salvation becomes, I really hope I'll be okay. I hope I will. Rather than the strong assurance that ought to mark God's people. Because when you're asked, are you saved? Peter's reminding that you should be able to say, yes. Yes, I am. Because God has already graciously given me new birth. Now I have a living hope that will never die. But without the present leg on that stool, growth in holiness just drops off the radar. Salvation becomes all about what I will get in the future sometime, rather than what I am increasingly experiencing now. That's why the Philippians are told, work out your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. That's why Peter, here in this letter from verse 13, will fill the rest of his letter with commands, with things that believers are meant to do, things they must not do. And so if you're asked, are you saved? You should be able to say, yes. And with the help of God's Holy Spirit, I am putting off sin and walking more closely with him than I used to. But without the future leg of salvation, we can become really discouraged. Because things don't change the way we want them to. And certainly don't change as fast as we want them to. The people even here in church seem to fall a long way short of saints gathered around the throne. It can all be just so disappointing. That's why we're encouraged time and again to fix our minds on what will be. For soon the day will dawn. The darkness will disappear. Christ shall return, and in the twinkling of an eye we will all be changed. There is far more to come, and it is more glorious than you can ever imagine. See, when you ask, are you saved? You should be able to say, yes, and how I long for Jesus, my Savior, to appear and bring salvation with him. You see, salvation, past, present, future. It's a salvation stool. How's your stool? You sitting nice and comfortably this morning? Or is your stool a bit wobbly? Or one of those legs you need to do some work on, maybe? Peter really wants his readers to know here that they have certain hope for the future. But then in verses 6 to 9, he calls them to joyful endurance in the present. That statement in verse 5 that we just looked at about being shielded by God's power is really double-edged, isn't it? So on the one hand, that's great. But on the other, it's a little bit ominous. I mean, shielded from what exactly? Ancient soldiers carried shields because of enemy arrows. When we send astronauts into space, they have to have special shielding in their suits because of the intense solar radiation. And Christians, it seems, need shielding because of our very real experience of suffering and grief. We are people with certain hope for the future, but we live in an uncertain world. And that's exactly where Peter turns next in verse 6, where he says, in this, all the stuff he's been talking about, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now notice the scope of what Peter's talking about here. It's all kinds of trials. And as the letter unfolds, those trials certainly include persecution and mockery and rejection for Christian faith. But Christians face other trials too, don't we? Failing health, unemployment, relationship breakdown, that ongoing struggle with sin. All of those things cause us to suffer grief. Lest we get ahead of ourselves, Peter wants to remind us of our present experience. And again, this is where your salvation stool becomes really important. Because if you forget that future coming dimension of salvation, you may well end up with wrong expectations for here and now. You might even, and throughout history, people have thought that Christians shouldn't suffer. That they shouldn't get sick. That they should no longer struggle with sin. But against all that sort of false expectation, Peter wants us to think clearly. No, Christians will suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But note what Peter says and what he doesn't say here. So he doesn't say that you must rejoice in the suffering itself. Like some sort of masochist, just make me suffer more. He's not saying that at all. No, Christians rejoice in hope of God's salvation even though they suffer for a little while. Nor does he say that joy only comes by denying or suppressing the truth about our suffering. No, God's people suffer real griefs. Real heartbreak. Heartbreak that doesn't need to be explained away. It's not evidence of inadequate faith, but just an expected part of life as we wait for Jesus to return. But Peter also says that these sufferings are purposeful. They're not just something to be endured through gritted teeth. Now, trials play an important role in our lives. And you can see that in verse 7 where he says, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you hear what he's saying? Trials come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. It's not all dark. God is at work, even in the most painful of circumstances. And trials test faith. They demonstrate whether the writing on the t-shirt is good or whether it just comes off after it goes through the washing machine a few times. And in the grammar of the sentence here, it's not the faith that's worth more than gold. It's the proven genuineness of faith that is. Having a tested faith, Peter's saying, is a precious thing. More precious than gold. And note that this proven genuineness of faith is for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. We're not trying to prove to God that we really believe. No, by enduring trials as Christians, we prove to ourselves that our faith is true. We come to realize, verse 8, that even though we haven't yet seen Jesus, we do truly love him. We do really believe in him, even in spite of our circumstances. And so Peter says we're filled with inexpressible joy because we come to see that we really do walk by faith and not by sight, that we're receiving the salvation of our souls. And of course, none of this means that we're wrong to cry out to God to rescue us or to heal us or to fight against injustice. No, the Psalms are a continual reminder that they are the very sorts of prayers that faithful people pray in hard times. And you and I will need to pray like that at times in our lives. And indeed, praying the words of the Psalms can help us to joyfully endure. Because not only do they give us words of praise, but words of lament. And both of those we will need to live this life. Peter wants us to understand, though, that we live in an uncertain world. And even though you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, you can rejoice in hope of your coming salvation. And you can rejoice because tested faith demonstrates that you really do believe. You really do believe in Jesus and you love him. And then Peter has one more thing to add for his scattered readers. He wants them to know certain hope for the future. He wants them to endure joyfully in the present while they wait. But he also wants them to understand that their experience of salvation is what the Old Testament prophets long to see happen. See that in verse 10 where he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, the prophets knew that Christ would come. They knew he would suffer. They knew that his suffering would result in glory. The Holy Spirit at work in them was prompting them, pointing in that direction. And so they searched intently and with greatest care, even though they didn't know when these things would happen. But for Peter's readers, all that the prophets had looked forward to has come about. It's been announced in the gospel. All those expectations from the past had been realized, that Christ had come as promised. He had suffered and died. He'd been raised to a glorious new life. The same Holy Spirit, verse 12, was now at work through the proclamation of the good news about Jesus. But then Peter says something really intriguing in verse 12. He says it was revealed to them, in other words, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you when they spoke. The implications of that are enormous, aren't they? There's continuity between what was talked about in the Old Testament and what we've heard in the gospel, what has been realized in the life of Jesus. But more than that, the prophets were told that their work was not only for them in their day, but also for a future generation, a generation that Jesus connected with his coming, Remember what he said in Luke 10. He said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. To hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And so to his readers who were suffering a real loss for their allegiance to Jesus, Peter wanted to demonstrate that they stood in a most privileged position. More privileged than the prophets of old. More privileged even than the angels. Realizing in their very lives all the expectations of the past. I mean, how could you not be moved to awe and wonder at the God who has done this? Fulfilled exactly what he said he would do. Demonstrating once more his utter faithfulness. And of course, what all of this means is that the Old Testament is essential, isn't it, for understanding the Christian faith. It was, after all, the Bible of the early church. As you read further in this letter, it's not surprising to see the apostle demonstrate exactly that, as he repeatedly turns to Isaiah, to Psalms and Proverbs, to Exodus and Leviticus, to explain the gospel and its implications to his readers. That's worth reflecting on, isn't it? Do you want to grow in your understanding of Jesus more in this 124th year of the church? Do you want to appreciate his salvation more over the next 12 months? Do you want to grasp more clearly the mystery of God and his purposes in the world? Do you want to live more faithfully as followers of Jesus? Well, then get stuck into the Old Testament. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German pastor who was executed by the Nazis in World War II, said, "I don't think it's Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly." He too, sensing the importance of the Old Testament for understanding the gospel. And so here's your challenge for the year ahead, should you choose to accept it. Soak in the Old Testament. I know I'm biased as an Old Testament lecturer, but soak in the Old Testament. It will be good for you. Read it. Sing it. Memorize it. Talk about it with one another. And as you do, contemplate your privileged position in history and give thanks to God. See, Peter's purpose in this whole opening section of his letter is to capture the imagination of his readers in order to motivate them for action, to provide a compelling vision that will shape their lives, shape the way they do things, shape their values, and maybe also for us here to spur you on towards your 125th anniversary. Because Peter knows that having the right vision is powerful. Imagine I offered you the job. Some of you may be thinking I'm past that, but that's okay. Just imagine. 6 days a week, for the next 20 years, I want you to come to my factory and screw tops onto tubes of toothpaste. Now, I'll pay you fairly, $20 an hour, comfortably above minimum wage, stable employment. It's not unfair. I suspect motivation may lack at times. Into the third year, the fifth year. With days, it'll be hard to get out of bed. Days when the blisters on your fingers may want you to give up and say, "You know what? Stuff it." Imagine I offered you a different contract. 6 days a week for the next 20 years, I want you to come to my factory and screw tops onto tubes of toothpaste. But at the end of your contract, I'll give you a lump sum of $500 million. That job is still the same. Still just as tedious. And yet now, even on days when your hand feels a bit cramped from all the twisting, when it's still only 3:30 and every minute feels like an hour, you might just remember the reward that has been promised. An imperceptible smile might appear on your lips as you contemplate the glory to come. You might even begin to hum a tune as you reach for another cap, sensing a rising joy in your heart. See, having the right vision is powerful. Peter knows it. Certain hope for the future. Joyful endurance in the present. realizing expectations from the past. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our hearts do rise in praise to you, our great God, for all that you have done, for the sending of your Son Jesus into the world on our behalf, and now for you at work among us, calling men and women who are just sinful, who had no time for you, and yet in your great mercy giving us new birth into a living hope. Father, may the truth of that sink deep into our hearts and minds. May it spur us on towards love and good deeds. May it help us to joyfully endure, even though we might have to suffer for a little while. And Father, may that expectation for your return prompt us and motivate us for life's of service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.